But we'll continue today, still in Ezra chapter 8. And again, just for continuity, let's read the last verse with which we left off last time. So Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. To go unto Jerusalem, you can imagine what rejoicing there must have been on that day. They were finally on their way out of their Babylonian captivity to team up with the first wave of returnees. So they were coming out of Babylon, they were coming out of the penalty which the Lord God had imposed on them and their forefathers for their repeated sins of gross idolatry and rebellion against the Lord God who had blessed them so richly. But had that penalty been enough? Had it been enough for them to repent permanently, to permanently change their ways? Well, we'll see as our history continues. But for now, similar to the Israelites of the first Exodus, they came out, those Jews came out with a high hand. And interestingly enough, at almost exactly that same time of year, because on the following night after their departure on Abib 12, at the beginning of Abib 14, of course, they would have kept the Passover. And then after a couple of pauses in their travels to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they continued their long trek with the divine protection from the Lord God. Still in verse 31, and the hand of our God was upon us, or over us as it should be. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. Now this is about the only real detail that Ezra gives us of what must have been a long and arduous journey. But this reads as though there may well have been at least some attempted attacks upon the Jewish travelers, and that the Lord God did miraculously prevent or forestall those attacks. But he just doesn't give us the details on them. But also, we can be sure that while they were on the road, after the requisite number of days, they would have kept the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot, that we call Pentecost. And then on the first day of the fifth month, 4 long months after them leaving their former temporary Babylonian lodgings, in verse 32, and we came to Jerusalem. And imagine the whooping and the hollering there must have been, great relief and even greater rejoicing, no doubt. We can imagine that there must have been quite a lot of joyous reunification with family members and friends, those who had remigrated back to their true homeland in the first wave. Still in verse 32, and abode there 3 days. So again, likely that 3 days was a well-deserved rest period, possibly including a weekly Sabbath day, prior to them getting down to some important work. Verse 33, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed, and that, they were reweighed to make totally sure that it was all there in the quantities that had been weighed and recorded in that first weighing back in Babylonia. And not saying that the 12 priests who Ezra had carefully chosen to transport it all from Babylon to Jerusalem, that they were mistrusted at all. But perhaps this second weighing was done as as an official and much more important version of something similar to what you and I would do when we balance our bank accounts, Okay, still in verse 33. So this weigh-in, again, was in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, again, priests, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites. So this second weighing then was done within the temple precincts and by another set of no doubt specially chosen trustworthy priests and Levites. Two Aaronic priests and two non-Aaronic Levites. Verse 34. By number and by weight of every one, by every precious item, and all the weight was written at that time. So everything recorded in detail. So it's likely that the temple authorities of that time, that they would have had a trained and experienced treasury department, you know, bookkeepers, if you will, which maintain such important records. Next, after that recount was complete, says also the children of those that had been carried away, you know, carried away into captivity, which were now come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. Notice that, not just the God of Judah, but the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, notably 12 bullocks for all Israel. And again, please notice, once again, the words all Israel. And as we've seen previously in chapters 2 and chapter 6, and as in verse 25 of this chapter 2, where Ezra mentions people of all Israel who were there present, in other words, in with the house of Judah. And that implies that by that time, perhaps even every tribe of the former northern and southern houses of Israel was at least represented there within the overall population of what we call and what the Bible calls the house of Judah. In other words, there weren't just Jews in there. There were representatives of the other tribes as well. Still in verse 35, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord, and this was an extra special voluntary offering by way of sincere thankfulness for their miraculous deliverance from captivity and for their safe journey back to their beloved homeland. Now, if we read that verse on its own, it might seem to apply to all of the Jewish returnees from both the first and the second waves. But the next verse, verse 36, narrows it down to only the latest second group of returnees. Okay, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. Okay, the Hebrew word for lieutenants is satraps, S-A-T-R-A-P-S, and the governors, pekars, okay. So these were the Persian governors that looked after the provinces. And you have to remember, even though the Jews had been allowed to come back to their homeland was still under, they weren't totally free, they were still under the overall rulership of the Persians. So these Persian governors, they looked after the provinces on that western side of the Euphrates. And that western side of the Euphrates included the provinces of Syria and, yes, those of Palestine and Judea. What are these king's commissions that are mentioned here? They would no doubt have included all of the instructions from King Artaxerxes for these governors to give preferential treatment to the Jews. And we read about that last time. And they, these Persian governors, furthered the people, okay, the Jewish people, and the house of God. What does it mean, furthered? The Hebrew verb is nisu, N-I-S-U, and it basically means that upon their king's orders, these Persian governors lifted them up, lifted the Jews up, and carried them, carried the Jews. But the word can also mean that they accepted the Jews and the Lord's temple. And the word can also mean that they respected them and even exalted them. So amazing, really, what God inspired them. Just read you a little bit from John Gill's Bible commentary on this verse. So he wrote that these Persian governors eased the Jews of all burdens and freed them from all impediments and assisted them and furnished them with everything as the decree of Artaxerxes enjoined them and provided everything as they required for ornamenting the temple, because the main building was already built and partially all ornamented as well. And what, you know, the embellishments that Artaxerxes sent over was for further ornamenting of the temple and for the sacrifices of it, all which is to be understood of the king's lieutenants and governors who obeyed his commands. So that was good to hear. Okay, so chapter 8 ends on a high note. But chapter 9, brethren, begins with a low one, a low note. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, when these things were done, and evidently immediately after these things were done, the princes came to me, to Ezra. Now, says the princes, although, you know, there were no longer any actual kings of Judah, as we know, there were still princes, members of the Jewish royal family, and some of them served in leadership roles. You know, one well-known example of those royal Jewish princes had been the righteous Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel was likely dead by the time of the arrival of this second wave of returnees. But also the Hebrew word for princes here is Hasarim, H-A-S-S-A-R-I-M, which can also mean captains, chiefs, rulers, or generals. Whatever, these were righteous leaders. Evidently, some of the leaders over the first wave of Jewish returnees, and they came to give Ezra their report on how things had been going for them all since their arrival back in Judah. And by the way, you know, we might get the idea that this second wave of returnees, or the second wave of returns, I guess, occurred almost immediately following the first wave. But that was definitely not the case. Approximately 80 years had transpired between the first and the second waves of returnees. And we know this because of the accurately recorded lengths of the reigns of the Persian kings in each case. Namely, the first wave, which was led by Prince Zerubbabel, took place around 538 to 536 BC, following the decree of King Cyrus, whereas the second wave, which of course was led by Ezra, took place around 458 BC. Under the reign of King Artaxerxes. Okay, now, what was this report that these righteous princes brought to Ezra? And by the way, just in case you've been wondering about Ezra, you know, why was he such a big shot? You know, he had been granted executive authority by King Artaxerxes, and upon his return to Jerusalem, Ezra took over the spiritual and religious leadership of the Jews, and he was authorized to appoint judges, and he was authorized to enforce God's holy laws. And if it became necessary, which, as we shall see, it did, he was authorized to lead a sweeping spiritual revival. Okay, so again, what was in the prince's report? Here it is, still in verse 1. Saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. You know, the people of the land's heathen, Gentile abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Brethren, please note the names of these peoples, because we're going to see them again in a few minutes. Verse 2. For they, these first wave Jews, have taken of their daughters, the Gentiles' daughters, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. The holy seed, not just the priesthood, but all of the people of Israel were looked upon as the holy seed, and have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yes, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief or foremost in this trespass. Now, the Hebrew of the phrase princes and rulers here actually means the princes of the rulers, which mean that the ringleaders in this sin must have been the most senior and highest ranking of the Jewish leaders. So these faithful men, these princes who brought the report to Ezra, likely must have been amongst the lower ranking princes. And they were here blowing the whistle, it's true, blowing the whistle on their superiors. But quite rightly so. And especially considering the reasons why they would do it. You know, because they knew what the history was. They could look back and they knew that the Lord God had sent the Jewish people into their Babylonian captivity, and they knew why he'd done that. And they knew why the Lord God had sent the northern Israelites into their Assyrian captivity. And they also knew that even the illustrious King Solomon had allowed his Gentile wives to entice him into heathen idolatrous practices. Okay, look at that verse 2 there. The last two words of this verse are this trespass. So was it an actual trespass? And if so, what was that trespass? And what scriptures say so? And another big question for us today, brethren, are such things still trespasses today in the new covenant Israel of God? Well, yes, you know, the scriptures that prohibit racial intermarriage appear to primarily focus on the preserving of religious faith and the prevention of idolatry rather than that of race or ethnicity. Please turn to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, in anticipation of the conquest of Canaan, the Lord God commanded Moses not to make treaties with the inhabitants of what would become the promised land. He warned them that widespread intermarriage with those people would lead to spiritual unfaithfulness and even idolatry. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they, you know, the Israelites, go a-whoring after their heathen Gentile gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, one of these wily Gentiles call you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you, you Israelites, take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. And that seems quite clear right from the beginning there, as God gave that to Moses. But perhaps the primary prohibition of this sin is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Please turn there, brethren. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, in which the Lord God clearly commands the Israelites not to intermarry with the surrounding heathen nations, warning them that the foreign spouses would turn them and their children away from following him, warning them well in advance of it actually happening. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and have cast out many nations before you, here they come again, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them, which the Israelites failed to do. And that failure caused them and us so much trouble to this very day. But even knowing that his people would fail to utterly destroy those heathen nations, the Lord God continued his instructions to them. Still in verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, which they did, nor show mercy unto them, also, which they did. Now here's the most relevant verses of this passage for our contest today. Verse 3, neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. Why not? What was the potential danger? Verse 4, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Okay, brethren, just one more scripture from the Old Testament scriptures there. After the second generation Israelites had conquered the land of Canaan and had settled in, shortly before Joshua's death, he repeated this law and this warning to them. Joshua chapter 23, please. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 11. Joshua chapter 23, verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Number 1. Verse 12. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave, join yourselves unto the remnant of these nations, even those that remain among you, you know, because you didn't utterly destroy them as the Lord had commanded, and shall make marriages with them and go into them and they to you. In other words, even outside of marriages, brethren, in adultery or in fornication. Well, here's how, if they go ahead and do that, here's how the Lord would punish them for such sins. Verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of those nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so it happened. Just as the Lord prophesied here through Joshua, so it happened first to the northern house of Israel and then to the southern house of Judah. And we know it's going to happen again, brethren, in the end times. And now, though, in Ezra's time here, shortly after the Jews were granted a return and a reprieve from their exile punishment, here they were doing exactly the same things again and committing this very same sin. This very same sin. But brethren, this brings up the question. What about in the new covenant, Israel of God. How does this apply? I didn't really want to get too sidetracked with this subtopic, but I thought it'd be a good idea just to take a couple of minutes before we finish for today to give you an overview of how I believe this applies in God's true church today. In order to maintain what we could call religious fidelity, faithfulness, the Old and New Testament scriptures do strictly forbid marriage between believers and unbelievers, but they do not actually condemn marriages based on race or ethnicity per se. They don't. Because foreigners were fully accepted into the community of Israel as long as they totally abandoned their former heathen practices and that they converted to the true faith of Israel. And we see, some bad examples of that, of intermarriage, but we see righteous examples of this in the accounts of Joseph and Asenath, Moses and Zipporah, Salmon and Rahab, and of course the well-known one, Boaz and Ruth. And then many years later, in what we think of as New Testament times, the Apostle Paul was inspired to cover this subject in some detail in 2 Corinthians and also in 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And, you know, true Christians have historically and correctly interpreted this as a prohibition against marrying outside the Christian faith. Still in verse 14. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you New Covenant Christian Israelites are the temple of the living God. As God has said, in the Old Testament scriptures, brethren, remember that, to his people Israel, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. Hammering home Warren's point there. And they shall be my people. One people, brethren, not two, one people, Israel. Wherefore, in other words, for these reasons, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you, Christian Israelites, shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, you know, what he's saying here, and he doesn't really touch on it that much until later on, if divorce does become absolutely necessary between an unequally yoked couple, and the subsequent sad loss of children happens, so be it. But if that sad eventuality does happen, our great God promises to replace that those lost spouses and those lost children with other family members from within his church family. But what if a couple were married prior to one of them, only one of them, being called to conversion by God the Father, but that they were otherwise happily married. Let me repeat that again. What if a couple were married prior to only one of them being called to conversion by God the Father, but that they were otherwise happily married? Must they divorce? Or what if they both came into God's church together, but one spouse left at some later time? Must they divorce? And the answer to both is no, not necessarily anyway. Paul covers this along with some other divorce and remarriage laws in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Please turn back there, brethren. Let's go there before we finish for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to break into verse 12, into a set of instructions here. Verse 12, if any brother, in other words, any fellow male true Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, in other words, peacefully and non-antagonistically, he should not divorce her. Okay, verse 13. If any woman, okay, in other words, any female true church member has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, again, peacefully and non-antagonistically, she should not divorce him. Verse 14. For, because the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Well, that's interesting. You know, what does Paul mean here by consecrated and holy? He obviously does not mean that they're actually considered by God as truly called and converted. No. But rather, what he means here, what I believe that he means anyway, is that those unconverted spouses and children are spiritually benefited by the regular, ongoing, good examples of the Christian spouse to his or her spouse and children, okay? Good examples, which, you know, perhaps eventually in time might lead to the conversion of those unconverted spouses, okay? And, you know, what I said there is by good examples, not by the continuous nagging for the unconverted spouse to repent, no. Please remember, brethren, a good light should be a quiet light. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving spouse desires to separate, let it be so. Let it be so. You know, not that they should separate or divorce for some flippant reason, you know, such as thinking, you know, oh, you know, it might be nice to try a fresh spouse. No. But only if the difference in lifestyle becomes truly unbearable for either of them. Still in verse 15. In such a case, the brother or sister, the true Christian brother or sister, is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Christians, brethren, need peace in their daily lives. Christians need this marital peace in their daily lives, lives which have been dedicated to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus and to the keeping of their holy laws. Paul concludes this section with this sage advice for those who do endeavour to maintain their marriage despite the unconverted status of the spouse. Verse 16, Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, How do you know whether you will save your wife? And of course, once again, no human being has the power to grant spiritual salvation. Only God can do that. But what Paul is saying here is that just as he hinted at back in verse 14, if an unequally yoked couple can continue their marriage and can continue living together in peace, then the converted spouse's good Christian examples may possibly lead to the eventual calling and conversion of the unconverted one. And that is, of course, only if our Heavenly Father wills it.